Well, it's great to see you all on this glorious spring morning. We are in a sermon series together in the book of Philippians. We're in Philippians 2. So if you'll open your Bibles to Philippians 2. Also, the text is printed in your bulletin. I'll be reading verses 14 through 18, but I had the previous two verses printed as well, just so that you could remember the context. We've been going through this book, and we've been seeing how Paul, despite the amazingly terrible circumstances that he's enduring at the moment, somehow is able to experience more joy and more peace and more contentment than most of us will ever know. How is this possible? We're continuing to explore that together. So let me pray as we go to God's Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the Sundays like this, when we gather together and we remember what Jesus has done and what accomplished for us, and we anticipate what he will do when he comes again and makes all things new. And we praise you and thank you for the word. We thank you that your word brings light and life, and we pray now that your spirit would come and fall on me and on us, so that we would not only hear your word today, but be changed by it. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 14. Do everything without complaining or arguing or questioning, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. In order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Family of God, this is the word of the Lord. So the story about a man who joins a monastery, a Trappist monastery. And in this monastery, he has to take a vow of silence. And so each monk who is in the order has to keep silence for a year. And then at the end of the year, they're permitted to give two words to the superior authority. And so he goes in and he gives this year of silence. And then at the end of his year, he goes to his superior monk and he says to him, "Bad food." And then he goes for another year of silence. And then he comes to him at the end of the second year and says, "Hard bed." And then a third year of silence, entire year. And then he comes to him at the end of the third year and goes to his superior and says, "I quit." And the superior looks at him and says, "Well, just as well, all you've done since you got here is complain." So that's a stupid joke, I know, but I think it does speak a word of truth that religion and complaining often go together. There's something about religious people that is prone to complaining. Complaining is not something that we talk about very much. I think it's not something that we usually put on the list of super sins of the church. I think if I were to poll you and ask you what are the most nefarious and insidious and destructive sins and habits of the people of God, you might say greed or lust or deceit or judgmentalism, but I doubt many of you would put complaining on the list. But here it is, in Philippians 2, right here. Paul has just given the highest Christology, perhaps in all of his letters, in verses 1 through 11. In verses 12 and 13, as Rick taught us last week, he's reminded us of this immense call, this serious call to Christian obedience to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so after this glorious theology and this serious exhortation, he follows it up with, "Don't complain." Now, I just gotta confess, when I saw that this was the text that was assigned to me, I complained. I just thought to myself, I didn't say it to Steve, I didn't say it out loud, but I thought to myself, couldn't I, you know, I just need something more important, you know, more significant, more serious than this. But I have to tell you, my family here, that I have been seriously rebuked by this passage. That God has knocked me flat this week with this text, and I think now I can see with a little more clarity why This is so important to Paul that he would take up a precious paragraph in this short little book to talk about complaining. So here's what I want to look at with you today. Just tease out a few things. When he says this, complaining and questioning, that's actually a better translation that's more true to the Greek. Complaining and questioning, what does he mean? So first of all, what is it? What's he talking about? I just want to be more clear on what he means by complaining. Second, why is it so serious to him? Why does he take up a part of his letter to talk about this? And then third, how can we overcome it? So what is it? Why is it so serious? And how can we overcome it? So first of all, what is it? Let me just start out by clarifying what Paul actually does not mean. All right? I think that's important. Paul doesn't mean that if you're a Christian, first of all, that you must never point out any problems or disagreements with anything. I mean, after all, this is Paul, right? He is one of the chief challengers in the church, and he's often giving hard or strong words to fellow churches and fellow Christians about things that he disagrees with or things that should change. I think of the book of Ephesians, in which he challenges the apostle Peter about his racial prejudice and how he's separating himself from his Gentiles. And so when Paul writes that we're not to complain or argue, he doesn't mean that we should never point out problems or have disagreements or challenge each other. That's often how we grow in maturity. I also think that Paul doesn't mean that if you're a Christian, you must always be happy and placid and never have any problems or struggles. Paul is not a don't worry, be happy Christian. Have you all ever seen that bumper sticker, too blessed to be stressed? Paul would not have that sticker on his chariot. He is often talking about the pain and the shipwrecks and the hardships and the suffering that he has to endure for the gospel. He's often expressing sorrow that he feels for the churches and for folks who do not know Christ. Look at the Bible, the book of Psalms. Half of the Psalms are laments, songs that cry out in protest to God about the circumstances of life. So there is room in the Christian life for pain and sorrow and naming those things, suffering. And to deny those things would be to deny the reality of our brokenness and our need for God's rescue. So, Paul isn't talking about pointing out problems or having disagreements or naming sorrow or pain or struggle. So what is Paul talking about when he says, no complaining? Well, the key to understanding this is to recognize what Paul has in mind as he writes this. All the commentators that I read this week agree that when Paul uses the phrase complaining and questioning or complaining and arguing, he is making a direct reference to the Old Testament Israelites, the people of God in the desert. In fact, his statement in verse 14 and 15 is almost an exact quotation from Deuteronomy 32:5. And so it's clear this is what Paul has in mind. When God set the people free from Egypt, just to remind you of the story, and he brought them out, and they are journeying through the desert to get to the promised land, again and again, the Israelites complain and they murmur and they question and they protest. And whether it be about the heat or the food or the walking or the wandering or their annoyance with God or with Moses or with each other, the people of God, almost more than anything else, are known for their complaining. And this is the kind of attitude that Paul has in mind. It's the attitude that is annoyed and discontent with present circumstances, that is frustrated with the way things are, annoyed with other people. And this is expressed outwardly, either through complaining or fussing, or inwardly through bitterness and discontent. Paul sees this as a pervasive problem in the people of God, not just in the Old Testament, but for us. Now, before you excuse yourself from this, as I did, let me just say that there are many, many ways that we do this. We complain in all sorts of different ways. Pastor Dick Kaufman out in San Diego, I listened to a sermon that he preached on this week, and he names four kinds of complainers. I wonder if you might find yourself on this list. Please don't jab your spouse during this portion, okay? First, he says whiners, okay? Their mantra in life is, it's not fair. Okay, they're deeply tuned in to the injustices and the unfair quality of life, and they're committed to making a very big deal out of it. Why me? Everybody else gets all the breaks. These are the whiners. Second, there's the martyrs. Their mantra in life is, no one appreciates me. They are adept at pity parties, at feeling sorry for themselves and making sure that everybody knows it, and they can do it in quite overt ways, or they can do it in quite savvy and sort of passive-aggressive ways, but they will make sure that you know how hard things have been. Third, cynics. Their mantra is nothing's ever going to change. Just generally negative about life, about the world, about the church, about the future. Everything to them is futile. Nothing's going to change. And then fourth, we have cynics, we have perfectionists. And their mantra in life is that the best you can do? Nothing's good enough. They're never satisfied. Nothing is ever really quite right. Now, the temptation here is to think about where your spouse or your friend or your children or your roommate falls into this list. You know, I always think it's so funny after when I preach a sermon like this and somebody comes up after the service and says, I just so wish that my friend Bob had been there. I'm going to send him that sermon. You know, Bob might be offended if you send him this sermon. But, you know, this is one of those things. It is so easy to justify our habits of complaining. We say, you know, I don't complain. I just have high standards. You know, I don't have a critical spirit. I just have prophetic insight. I have the gift of discernment. I've heard that before. Friends, let's not do that. Okay, think about the pattern of complaining in your life, what it might look like. It might look like one of these four things. It might look like a combination of two of them. If you're extremely gifted like I am, you might be all four of these people. You might do it more outwardly. You might do it more internally. You might do it with great irony and sarcasm and humor. You might do it with passive-aggressive tones. But the point is, here's the point, that Paul believes that this is such a strong and serious and pervasive temptation among the people of God, that of all the commands, of all the applications that he could have made about the serious call to obedience, he doesn't mention money, he doesn't mention sex. What does he mention? Complaining. That's what it is. So, the second question is, why is complaining so serious? Why is Paul so intent on this? And I see at least two reasons here. The first is that because it undermines our calling. Look with me at the text at verse 15. Paul states so beautifully and clearly here that the great calling of God's people is to be a missionary people, to shine the light of Christ into a dark world, a world that is often crooked and depraved and without hope. He's basically repeating the commission that Jesus gave us, that we are to be the light of the world. One of the most fundamental pillars of our identity, of your identity, if you are a Christian, is that you are a missionary, secretly disguised as a mom or a dad or a student or a banker or a lawyer or an electrician or an artist or a teacher or working in the Mac store or wherever you find yourself. You are a missionary, secretly disguised. And amazingly, Paul says that when we complain and argue, we are directly undermining our calling as witnesses. Because when we do it, we become hypocrites. We lose our legitimacy. We deaden our capacity to shine the light of Christ. It's interesting. I think that one of the greatest marks of the society that we live in, this North American 21st century society that we live in today, is actually cynicism. Cynicism. Cynicism about the state of the world, cynicism about the government, cynicism about the church, cynicism about religion, cynicism about everything. And the reason why cynicism is so corrosive and destructive is because ultimately cynicism is rooted in hopelessness. A sense that nothing's ever going to change. But in the end, there is no hope. There is no real possibility for life and for a future. And so when, as people of God, we fall into this same cynical spirit, complaining about everything from the government to the economy to media to our jobs to our children to marriages to our busyness, to churches, to circumstances of our lives, when we do this, we're not holding out hope. We're not holding out the word of life. And instead, we are mimicking the same attitude of the world around us, an attitude that communicates, yep, there really is no hope for the world. There really is no promise. There really is not a sovereign God who rules and oversees all things for his good. Yo, it breaks my heart, honestly, that so much so-called Christian media and radio and TV and punditry is ironically bought into the same cynical and complaining spirit as they seek to oppose. Paul says, don't do it. You're covering the light. You're covering the light of the gospel. Some of you might know the author Malcolm Gladwell, who wrote The Tipping Point and Blink and these other well-known books. Did you know that Malcolm Gladwell recently became a Christian? I read an interview of his a few months ago. And it was interesting how he wrote in this article about what ultimately did it for him, what ultimately converted him to Christ. And in his research on his recent book, he ended up interviewing a couple named Wilma and Cliff Dirksen, blue-collar Midwest couple, Wilma and Cliff Dirksen, whose daughter had been kidnapped, bound, and killed. And at the funeral, they were quoted as saying, "You know, we've all done something dreadful in our lives or felt the urge to, and we would like to find the person who did this to our daughter so we could share with him about a love that appears to be missing from his life." And Gladwell was so bewildered by this that it sent him on a search to figure out how this was possible. And it sent him to the Dirksens, and it sent him to the Scriptures, and it ultimately sent him to Jesus Christ. So what did it for Gladwell was not an argument, was not a watertight apologetic, was not a stern warning about the bad declining culture. What did it for Malcolm Gladwell, brilliant Malcolm Gladwell, was the Dirksens. The verse 15, the blamelessness, innocence, the purity he saw, the rejection of cynicism and despair and unwillingness to complain, even in the worst of circumstances, and ultimately the capacity to forgive. The Dirksens were shining like stars in a universe of darkness. So family, this is the first important reason Paul forbids complaining and arguing, because when we do, we become like the world around us. We undermine our calling as God's missionary people. But there's another reason, perhaps even more serious reason, that Paul warns us against complaining. And that is that not only does it undermine our calling, but it undermines our salvation. We said earlier that Paul has in mind here the complaining of the Israelites in the desert. And when you look carefully at what happens in the Old Testament story, you see that when the people of God complain and grumble about their food or about their circumstances, or they squabble and fight with each other, God treats it not just as a bad habit, he treats it as a serious offense against himself. Numbers chapter 14 says this: "The congregation of the Israelites raised a cry, and the people grumbled and complained against Moses and Aaron. And Moses replied," listen to this, "do not rebel against the Lord." And then the Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of the signs that I have done among them?" Did y'all catch that? God says that their complaining is not just complaining against Moses or about their circumstances. He calls it rebellion against himself. Rebellion against his sovereignty and his love and the way that he has arranged the circumstances of their lives. And this ultimately, friends, is what is so terrible and destructive and corrosive about complaining, is that at the very deepest level, complaining is an act of rebellion and unbelief against God himself. It is a refusal to believe and a rejection of the truth that God is sovereign, that God is a God of love, and that he arranges our lives and circumstances in his infinite wisdom for our good. Complaining is a rejection of these most basic truths about God. Ultimately, complaining is an act of pride. It's a conviction that I actually know better how my life would be run. You know, I mentioned earlier my propensity to complain, and a big temptation for me is traffic. I hate traffic. And often when I'm sitting in traffic, when I'm sitting on 64 or something, the thing that I think goes through my mind, if I were really honest with myself, is, don't these people know I need to be somewhere? I think that's what I think. I think when my kids are really upsetting me, I think, don't my kids know that I want well-behaved children in a peaceful house? Don't they know that? Don't my employees know that I don't want any problems in the workplace? Don't they know that? Because, you know, I think at the root mantra of my heart, and I think yours, is this: I love me and I have a wonderful plan for my life. And it's not happening. It's not happening. And friends, that is the root of our complaining and grumbling and murmuring. It is the belief that I know better, I deserve better, and God
must be out to lunch.
And y'all, in the Old Testament, this was such a serious sin that it actually prevented the people from entering the promised land. At first, God just made them do a lap around the desert. But then they kept complaining. So he made them do another lap. And then they kept complaining. And he said, okay, an entire generation will die. Hebrews 4, 1 Corinthians 10 says that we must not put God to the test as they did. And because of their grumbling, God refused them entry into his rest. And it's exactly what Paul is getting at right here. And he says, do everything without grumbling or questioning. And then in verse 16, look at the end of verse 16. So that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. Do you hear that? He is acknowledging the possibility that his labors for them could be in vain, that they might not make it, that God might say to some of them in the end, okay, die in the wilderness. Y'all, I don't want to scare you this morning, but at the root of complaining is actually the only thing that can keep you out of the kingdom. You know what it is? Unbelief. Unbelief in a sovereign God of love. Rejection of his rule, rejection of his grace for you. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis's quote from Great Divorce that I printed in your bulletin there. Hell begins with a grumbling mood. Always complaining, always blaming, but you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it, but there will come a day when you can no longer, and then there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. Y'all, take care. These small, harmless habits at the root of even our most harmless complaining is unbelief. It is a failure to believe that God is good, that he is sovereign. It's a refusal to believe that whatever circumstances God may have you in right now are ordained for you at the present moment for your good, that God may actually be up to something good that you cannot see, and that he loves you. And this is ultimately why I think Paul is so serious about complaining, because it is a litmus test of what's going on in our hearts. You can say with your lips that you believe that God is in control, that God is a God of love, that you trust him, but our words and our attitudes and our cynicism and our complaining betrays us in how little we actually believe it. So do you see why I got scared this week? So here's the question. The question is, how do we overcome it? And I just want you to look briefly with me at the end of this text in verse 17 and 18. Paul says, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I'm glad and rejoice. Paul sees his labor and his suffering, and now he is speaking metaphorically of his death as a drink offering, a way, an act of worship to the Lord, a way to honor the God who loves him. He's rejoicing in his difficulties. He sees them as a God-ordained opportunity to worship. You know, what's the bottom line? What's the bottom line of why we complain, ultimately? It's because we believe that we deserve better. I deserve better than this. I deserve better than what I'm experiencing, than the deal that's been cut for me. Yet here is Paul, who was a rising star in the Jewish world, fame, education, affluence. But as soon as he met Christ, from that point on, his life was a mess. One problem after another. One flogging after another. One persecution after another. Here he is in jail, in Rome, in chains, 24/7. The churches he started are experiencing division and heresy. Preachers are criticizing him. He's losing his reputation. He's lost everything that was important to him. If anybody ever had a legitimate gripe, it was Paul. Yeah, here he is. Even if my life is offered in death, I rejoice and am glad. How does he do this? What makes him tick? Well, I think the secret is hidden away in verse 18. It says this, holding fast. Actually, it's a better translation. In the ESV, it says, holding fast to the word of life. What is the word of life, friends? It is the gospel. It is the good news about Jesus, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Because what does the gospel do? How does it empower us and Paul to overcome complaining? Well, first, because the gospel shows us the cross. And y'all, the cross shuts down all complaining. See, we say, I deserve better than this. I deserve to be treated with respect. I deserve a better job. I deserve a better marriage. I deserve a cleaner house. But the cross says, you want to know what you deserve? This is what you deserve. Far, far worse than any of us could ever imagine. Yet Jesus Christ, friends, Jesus Christ willingly takes the nightmare that we deserve. But that's not all. He rises again, and then he gives us far more than we could ever hope or dream. He gives us forgiveness and adoption and citizenship into the kingdom and a promise that belonging to him, one day all our wounds and trials will be redeemed, that everything will be well. This is what the gospel does. It shows us first what we deserve, and then second, it shows us what we're given instead. So y'all, I don't have any idea of what you might be tempted to complain about. I, looking around this room and knowing some of your stories, I know that many of you here have far more temptations to complain than I do. Serious physical ailments, severe financial trials, struggles in your marriages, in your families, with your kids, a living situation, a frustrating job, a deep hurt or shame from the past. What do you do with these things? You've got to bring them to God. You bring your burdens and sorrows to him. That's what the Bible calls us to do. But ultimately, family, because of the gospel, we can be free of despair and cynicism and unbelief and hopelessness, because the good news of the gospel changes opportunities to complain into opportunities to worship. Because we know that Jesus has received what we truly deserve. Because we know that everything we are experiencing is orchestrated by a loving God who is committed to your ultimate good. And that everything, in the end, will be beautiful. With the gospel, we can overcome complaining. You know, everybody has a first sermon. And usually they're bad. Except for Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, the brilliant North American preacher and scholar that he was, his first sermon at the young age of 18 was called, Why Should Christians Be Happy? Sounds like a teenager sermon, doesn't it? Why should Christians be happy? But at second glance, this is just a brilliant sermon. He has 3 points. Why should Christians be happy? Point one. Because our bad things will turn out for good. Romans 8:28. Point two. Because our good things can never be taken away. Forgiveness, eternal life, adoption, justification, kingdom of God. So why should Christians be happy? Point one, our bad things will turn out for good. Point two, our good things can never be taken away. And three, the best things are yet to come. Friends, only the gospel can do that. We did not make this up. This is not make-believe, friends. This is not fairy tale. This is real. And this is the only thing that can give the kind of transformative perspective that can free us from complaining and apathy and cynicism. It can change our opportunities to gripe into opportunities to praise. Will you believe this good news? Will you believe it again? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the gospel, in one sense, is such a simple message. It is the message about a man, Jesus Christ, who claimed to be God and who died and rose and lives now for us. And so in one sense, it's so simple. And in other ways, the implications of the gospel are so enormous and so deep and so wide that we can never stop plumbing the depths of them. And Lord, we long to be changed by the gospel. We long for the gospel to come deep into our hearts and change us from people of cynicism, hopelessness, bitterness, and despair, people who are so fixated on ourselves and our own agendas for our lives, and to be set free to see through Jesus Christ what we have been saved from and what we have been given because of Jesus. We pray, God, that you would transform us, that you would set us free from our complaining and fussing spirits, so that we could truly be the missionary people that you have called us to be, holding out hope in a world of darkness and despair. We pray this in the great name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.